Welcome, everyone, to Barabbas Road Church. So thankful that you're all here today. What a blessing it is. As you get yourself seated in our comfortable ergonomic chairs, just let me show you a couple announcements. They're on this bulletin here. If you'll notice, we have our welcome. We mentioned our small group, so if you're not in one, sign up. There's a cry room available, so if you want to cry, you're welcome to go there if you're a kid from 0 to 1. Our children's church are going to learn about the Bible today, so they're learning about God judging Achan's sin in Joshua, so that's exciting. Soccer is going to be in the other field today, so if you want to play soccer, show up there. Couple announcements that aren't on here that are really exciting. First, we're going to have a baptism today after church, so Morgan Deal is going to be baptized, so that's an exciting thing. Second, we're having a baby dedication right now, so if the Dualmans want to come on out, we're going to dedicate baby Rowan Matthew Dualman, and we're going to dedicate him today. So this is a fun moment for us to just acknowledge and accept God's plan for our life as a church. And so the way this is going to work is really simple. I'm going to ask you guys a simple question. Is it your goal, intent, purpose, and plan to raise this little guy to be a Christian? Okay, so you heard that. So now, church, is it your commitment to pray for and assist and lift them up as they do this? And if it is so, say so by standing. This is meaningful every time, getting to watch all these folks knowing that when you need something, you got babysitters, diaper changers, and people to be praying for you. And so, guys, let's just go to the Lord right now in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that the mission of our church to make disciple-making disciples through the personal investment of our lives, God, we thank you that that mission is most closely fulfilled, first and foremost, in our families. And I ask that you would help the Dualmans to wonderfully make a wonderful disciple out of their new son. And I pray that he would grow to be a strong believer in the Lord, that you'd use him mightily. I pray, Father, that as a congregation, we can come beside them to help them, to be with them, to strengthen and encourage them. And we praise you, God, for these things in your precious name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You may have seen him. Well, welcome, welcome, welcome. We love Sundays. It's an exciting thing, and it's appropriate that we're learning and singing all these wonderful songs today because we're going to do a sermon about singing in church, and so I was going to sing the whole thing. So if you will, go ahead and turn to Exodus 15, and I'll sing it to us, okay? So I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that, but turn to Exodus 15, if you will. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles available in the aisle, so go ahead and lift your hands in the air, and we have Bibles available for you. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 15, and when you find your way there, go ahead and stand with me, and I'm going to read the passage again. We'll pray and jump into the preaching of this wonderful message. Exodus chapter 15, starting with verse 1, this is the reading of God's holy and precious word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Let's pray. Father, as we think through the ramifications and the template of this first song in Scripture, I pray, Father, we would recognize our own voices in the chorus of its refrain. Father, I ask that we would be able to see clearly your victory in our lives and sing just with so much hearty joy about that victory, but also help us to sing with a sense and a prophetic certainty about your future victories that you bring to us. Lord, as we hear these things, as we understand them, as we're educated by them, I pray that you would create in our midst a congregation that is excited and eager to sing. I pray that you would help us, Father, to take this very seriously, and I ask that you would help us to see and have a reason to sing. Father, for those that don't know you today, I pray that they would be overwhelmed, that their voice would be found as they find Christ as their Savior. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since I can't sing that passage to you today, I might try later during the sermon if I get more confidence. But if you will go to John chapter 4, verse 23, I want to set this up for you for a minute. This is a passage that sometimes in commentaries will be linked with the previous passage, but I want to begin by sort of setting up why it's important for us. And if we start with John 4, 23, in the midst of this sentence, I spoke a lot about this on Tuesday even, but Jesus, as he's talking to a woman at the well, is speaking about worship of God. And notice what he says in verse 23. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now, we often stop right there and say, isn't that neat? We worship him in spirit and truth. But look at the rest of the sentence. He says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Let me just make this really plain to you, because I think it's obvious when we see it in the text, but sometimes we might miss it. God has saved you to sing his praises. Now, obviously, it saved you to live a life of worship and a life of obedience, and certainly worship is more than singing, but it is definitely not less than singing. God has saved you to sing praises to him. In many respects, I would argue that the singing of our praises to him is the culmination of his work. Now, just to point out why this is so significant, go to Colossians 3:16 for a minute. We're just setting up a very, very brief theology of singing at the front end of this sermon, and so hopefully we'll see the relevance of it to our lives. Colossians 3:16. Notice Paul's instruction to the church in Colossians 3:16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, I'm going to argue right now that I think it's fair to say that the greatest heresy in many respects in the church today is that we think that we're in the entertainment business. Notice, if you will, in this passage here, what Paul is saying is that our singing is not to usher in the presence of God. Our singing is not to gain something from God, but our singing is the response of a people that have been given, that have received. It is a response, in this case, to the word of God. Notice again, the word of Christ dwells in you richly, and it teaches and admonishes you in all wisdom, and the response is singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So often we think of the music part of church as this moment where we're supposed to kind of become all spiritual. We're supposed to lift ourselves up. But the music is the overflow of what God's done in our lives. And in this case, it is the response to the word in the most simple way possible. We are to respond at the very least by singing. Go to Romans 15 for a moment. Let's continue with this very brief theology of singing in the church. There's so much more we could say, but we'll just say this. Paul's talking about who we are now. He says in verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Notice again that Paul starts with the content, the scripture, that we might have hope. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on and he says to welcome one another, and he goes on a little bit further and says that, "Therefore I will," verse 9, "I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." He's quoting this unity in the church. But what I love about this section and this voice, again, it starts with scripture, but then this idea is that together with one voice, we're to glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, there's unity in the church, which is important. The unity of our action, the unity of our sacrificial action of worship in our lives is certainly the goal of God's sanctifying work in our heart. But definitely, without fail, singing is part of that goal. Notice again that this idea is that we're called not only to sing to the Lord, but that we're supposed to sing in unison, together, with one voice. This is talking about a congregational aspect of raising our voices to the Lord. Now go to Ephesians 5, and we'll finish up our brief theology of singing here. You'll have a miniature sermon you can refer to. Ephesians 5, verse 18, notice what Paul says. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, drunk and filled, we would just substitute to help you understand. Don't be controlled by wine, be controlled by the Spirit. Verse 19, "addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So we are not only called to raise one voice up to God the Father, but we're also called to sing together to be heard by one another. This isn't just about you singing in your car and rocking out to, I don't know, Chris Tomlin or something like that. This is about the congregation together raising our voices so that God hears us, but that we also hear one another, that we are literally addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Now think about this for a second. These are huge things to say. I literally told you that Christ that came to die on a cross to save you so that the result would be that at the very least you would be singing his praises, that God has sought a church, that he has built a church that will, the gates of hell will not prevail against, so that you would sing praises to him with one voice, that our singing was supposed to be heard by one another. I mean, these are really important things, we might say. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an instructional on how to do that? Maybe we do. Let's take a quick look at a video. There you go. No offense to anything Christian music great. I'm not dissing Christian music. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 26. I mentioned that singing is something extremely important to God. I honestly, if you never think about it, it's hard to understand why. But we notice that Jesus, it says, when they had sung a hymn, Mark 14, verse 26, "and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If we understand what's happening in this passage, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. He's on his way to be betrayed and arrested and to go to the cross. And he sings. In the darkest night, he sings. Don't you wonder what he was singing? I would love to know what he was singing. Well, I actually think I might have an idea. Just to put us in perspective, though, go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Let's look at verse 25. It says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here's Paul and Silas. They had been beaten for their testimony of Jesus, and they're put in the inner prison. So they're in the deepest, darkest prison there can be, and yet they're singing. And we know this eventually leads to the conversion of this jailer here as he comes out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" But what I'm focused on right now is that even in the darkest prison, Paul and Silas found the ability, the desire, the necessity even to sing to God. Don't you wonder what they were singing? I highly doubt they were singing sort of Jesus My Boyfriend songs. I think they were singing something that we should have an idea of, maybe, perhaps. I mean, if I were to take a guess, I think I know the answer. And I think it starts in Exodus chapter 15. Let's go there today and take a look. Exodus chapter 15. The main idea of the sermon is very straightforward. I'll say it to you now. Sing about his victory. Sing about his plan. Sing the song of Moses. Sing the song of the Lamb. I'll say that again. Sing about his victory. Sing about his plan. Sing the song of Moses. Sing the song of the Lamb. See, I can't rhyme the words, but I can rhyme my outline. So that helps a little bit. I actually tried at home to sing this. If you ever try that, it's hard. I remember when I first became a Christian, I didn't grow up singing hymns. I didn't grow up anything. And I'm like, you know, singing is something that's probably important. So I bought a hymn book and I would wake up super early in the morning. I'd been a Christian all of like 6 months. And I'm like, I'm going to sing to Jesus. And so I got this hymn book, but I don't know how to read music. So I just tried to sing these songs, but I don't know the beat or the rhythm, and it was terrible. And I just think of that in the Psalms. I'm like, how do you sing this? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Like, is it punk rock? I doubt it. Is it, what kind of beat is it? It's so hard to imagine, but they sang it. And so what I want to point out right now is that this picture here in Exodus 15 is the very first song recorded in Scripture. It's important for that reason alone, but further, it's important because it is a liturgical moment in the midst of this greatest moment in the book of Exodus. So here again, we've seen God deliver the Jewish people as a nation from their captivity in Egypt. He's delivered them in grand fashion through all of the plagues and the hail and the fire and the darkness and all this, all the plagues and the death of the firstborn, the Passover. And we see that God has spoken through Moses to integrate in the midst of the story the liturgical celebration of the Passover feast. And then we see them come up to the Red Sea and God deliver them through the Red Sea, where they walk on dry land through the sea, and then God, you know, crushes Pharaoh's army with the water and drowns them in the Red Sea. And after this great deliverance, we're given a moment where the story is sort of repeated, if you will, in this song. And at first glance, you might say, well, why is this song inserted here? I mean, you could put it in the Psalms, perhaps, or something else. Why here? And so some commentators are like, well, maybe they just inserted it there. I'm like, no, I don't think they inserted it. Moses wrote it here for a reason. And in the same reason that we're told to celebrate the Passover, and that points forward, all the way forward, to a celebration that is relevant to us today as we take of the Lord's table, so too do I believe that this song sang at the other side of the Red Sea has a liturgical relevance to us for every song we sing from thereafter. And so I think this is important for us today. If we look at the first part, let's take a quick look and see what this looks like. In the very first beginning here, the first 12 verses, there's many basic little things that it says, but the key focus of these first 12 verses is the victory that God has accomplished on their behalf. And so it's largely a reiteration of what we did last week. But the relevance to us, again, is that God wants them to sing this and praise him for this. In other words, if God wants to be remembered by us and thought of by us in a certain way, this is how he wants to be thought of. Do you ever stop and think about that? I mean, I wonder, like, how are we supposed to view God? Do you ever wonder, man, I know God's not mad at me. I know he's not like a stern, like, mean old guy that's waiting for me to mess up, but he's also not giving sloppy wet kisses and stuff like that either. So what way does God want me to view him? Well, guess what? Here's his self-revelation, his self-disclosure to us about how he wants us to view him in our singing. I think that's pretty relevant. So let's jump in. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying..." The word Lord here is mentioned more than 45 times in the next 18 verses. The subject matter of this song is certainly God. The subject matter is God. It is 100% about him. And when we sing our music in church, it is about God. And we might be involved in it. We might talk about vague struggles even, but it is ultimately about God. Notice it says, this is how the song begins. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Underline this first verse here, if you will, in the song. We're going to come back to it later at the end of the sermon. But this is how the song of Moses begins. It begins again with the refrain that I will sing to the Lord, and it tells us why. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So this describes in this introduction who it's about, why it's being sung, what God has accomplished on their behalf. He goes on in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice the personal pronouns in the next verse. It is not just that the Lord is God, but the Lord is my strength and my song. And he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. He's my father's God, and I will exalt him. This personalness to this reference is absolutely important. Go back to Exodus chapter 6 for a moment, and let's look at verse 7 and understand why it's so important. Before God delivers the Jewish people, remember they were sighing in their misery and their slavery to God. And now we're at the point where they're now singing. So we go from them sighing to them singing. And in the midst of this, before God delivers them, notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Well, that's wonderful, but notice the next part. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I don't think the Jewish people doubted that Yahweh was God. But what he wanted them to understand as he delivered them was that he's their God. Personally. Personally theirs. Think about this. This is an audacious claim from God himself. He's personally condescending to them so that they would recognize, I want you to understand that I'm not just so transcendent and removed from your life, but I want you to personally recognize my personal investment on your behalf. I want you to know that it is me who saves you, that I'm your personal God. I am yours. Now again, this is so significant because when we go back to the verse 15, Moses sings this, and this is sung by the nation, is sung by everybody, so they would all be singing these same words. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. Listen, when we sing songs together at church, there's a wonderful moment where we recognize that the God we sing about is not just a concept. He's not a God who wound up the universe and is distant and removed. He's not sitting high in his heaven and is totally removed from us. We think of his transcendence, and it's proper to recognize how above us he is, but we also have to recognize his immanence, the fact that he is with every blade of grass. He's with the smallest microscopic particle, and that he knows every hair on your head, that he knows everything about you, that God is our God, and that he is our strength, and that he cares about you actually as you sit in your seat at this very moment. I think that's something that's worthy of our singing. It goes on in verse 3 and says, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. And right here, we kind of mixed ourselves away from the contemporary concept of God as the, you know, psychotherapist, God of moral, therapeutic happiness. Notice, God is called a man of war. A man of war, a warrior. This is decidedly different as a recognition of God than to think that Jesus is my boyfriend. You know, often when you hear love songs, you could just replace the person with Jesus, and it's a perfect Christian song. And you sing, but in this case, the idea that Jesus, that God is a warrior, is something that doesn't seem relevant at first until we recognize that he's a warrior on their behalf. Remember the name Israel when Jacob was wrestling with God on the other side of the Jabbok, and he's wrestling with God and he won't let go, and he says, I'm going to rename you Israel, which means God fights for you. To think that this is the case, that God is a warrior on our behalf, This is a profound picture. In fact, they've just literally come through a war, but they didn't do any fighting. God did the fighting. God is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. And when we sing every Sunday, when we sing together, we're reminding ourselves constantly of what God has accomplished, but ultimately from his attribute, that God knows how to fight, that he knows how to win. This is hard to see sometimes because often we focus myopically on the picture of the cross as if we see God as sort of a weakling or something, and not realize that when we zoom out, the cross was a triumph. This wasn't God just winning despite being beaten up and killed on a cross, but that God is humiliating, we read in Colossians, humiliating the forces of darkness with the cross. That God is winning in such spectacular fashion. Notice that description here. As they come over the Red Sea, it says Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The picture is the picture of someone taking their, you know, when my son Hamilton is done with his toys, he loves to just sweep them off the table, right? He's just like, that toy's done with, and he just throws them off the table. That's the picture of Pharaoh and his chariots. And remember, this is the world's superpower at that time. This was Pharaoh and his aircraft carriers, we could say in modern day. This is Pharaoh and his Abrams tanks and whatever special tanks that he was, stealth bombers. This is Pharaoh in the ultimate army here, and God just like flicks them into the sea. His chosen officers, the best of Pharaoh's army, were sunk in the Red Sea. Now the next few verses, this next verse says the floods covered them. The word for covered is in the PL form. This is a grammatical form in Hebrew of intense in emphaticness. Okay, so in other words, the flood didn't just cover them. The flood covered them aggressively. It violently covered them. It came upon them. It overwhelmed them. And they went down into the depths like a stone. The word depths here in their song doesn't translate into English well, but the word sounds like gurgling. And this is relevant because when we see in verse 10, when he says, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them and they sank, that's related to this word. It has to do with the idea that they gurgled down. So as you'd be singing, they're singing here and again, that they went down into the gurgling depths like a stone. There's a visceral remembrance here of God's victory. Notice here he says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, I love this because this reference to his right hand seems interesting to us. We don't think of God having a hand. And yet here they're referencing his right hand, and we say, why bring up his hand? Why not just speak of God doing these things? But why do you have to bring up his hand? If you look at verse 12, they say, you stretched out your right hand. Right? We see later that they talk about his hand guiding them and bringing them through in this whole place. But why is this so relevant? Go back again to Exodus chapter 3, verse 19 for a moment. Exodus 3, verse 19. So Moses is doubting what to do, you know, doubting how he's going to come to the God, come to his people and tell them, you know, what's, you know, who's God? He says, who are you? And he tells him his name. And in verse 19, God tells Moses what's going to happen. He says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And here's their song. And this is the part where I want us to pay attention real closely. God says this to Moses. He anthropomorphizes his own action. But then when they're delivered, they recognize that. In other words, they're singing back to God the praises that God deserves to be praised by. That God, in other words, set the parameters for what he was going to accomplish, that they're singing it back to him. That when they're singing to him, they're singing in a theological way. They're literally singing scripture. They're singing the word back to God. Do you notice this? Again, God wanted them not only to see that it was his mighty hand that brought about their victory, but he wanted them to sing about his mighty hand. I mean, when we stop and ask ourselves why this is important, we have to say, well, I'm not sure. Let's keep looking. Go back to the passage. There's more in here. Verse 7 of chapter 15, it says, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Again, the word send out is a PL form. It's dramatic. It is aggressive and emphatic. that you aggressively send out your fury. You went fast. You took care of it. And it consumes them like stubble. God is not seen to be like a turtle here, slowly responding to sweep them away. But he's responding to this as a fierce warrior who's immediately accomplishing the fury. That it immediately consumes them like stubble. So if you took like a little bit of tinder, you take your hair. You ever lit your hair on fire? It smells gross. But if you take your hair and put it in a thing and just light it on fire, that's like stubble. That's how quickly the enemy was consumed. No one stands against him. Psalm 2 tells us that God sits in the heavens and laughs, even though the whole world sets themselves against him. Now, we struggle for a moment. As Americans here, we live in the most powerful country in the world. And sometimes we forget how powerful our military really is. It is an amazing feat. We live in a country so powerfully suited, and we, because of our media, because of the way things come about, we think that we're always about to be crushed. But we literally, if the entire world declares war on the United States, we have enough military prowess, power, you know, technology and people, truly, if you really study this out, to crush everybody. And we live in this country with that comfort, so to speak, and we take it for granted. How much more, though, do we take for granted the fact that God himself is our God, that he's on our side, that one with him is the majority? More than being an American, more than being anyone else, you know, when you go and you recognize that, oh, I'm in this country, I feel safe because I'm here. How much more ought we to feel safe knowing that this is our God who has this kind of prowess? He says in verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Remember that phrase. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. This describes that the parting of the Red Sea was not accomplished through great effort from the Lord. God did not sit here and go, yeah. It's described as the breath from his nostrils. Literally, he just leans over and just parts the Red Sea for them. It totally causes the waters to stand up as a heap. And we remember that from last week, as they walked through the waters, it was said to be a wall. And the word for wall is the word for a city wall. It was like a city-sized wall that they walked through on either side. He says that the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Notice verse 9, it describes the enemies. And this is important. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. One commentator said that the reference here to the enemy is a reference of breathlessness from the enemy, of a breathless sort of response from the enemy, talking about their own rising up, their own sort of preoccupation with its own greatness in its opposition. I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. I'll draw my sword, I'll destroy them. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 10 is sort of a capstone to that. Again, when he says you blew with your wind, we see the reference to his nostrils. And here when it says that the sea covered them, again, the word is a PL verb. And so it means that the sea aggressively asserted itself upon them. It totally covered them immediately, and they gurgled like lead in the mighty waters. Which means that all the opposition doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much they bond together. It doesn't matter how much the world right now wants to oppose you, Christian. It doesn't matter how many laws are passed. It doesn't matter how many people are against you. It doesn't matter if Christianity is outlawed. It doesn't matter if the whole world says God isn't true. It doesn't matter if an antichrist comes and the whole world is united against you. None of that matters at all. Defeating the enemy is not some big thing. It is not a dualistic opposite where God is fighting the forces of darkness as if they're equals. Darkness is a mere annoyance to God. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Does this mean that there's many gods? No. No, what does he mean? Who is like you among the gods? Go to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. Look at verse 12. God tells what's going to happen with the Passover, and he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. As we've been studying through Exodus, we've been seeing that every single one of the plagues, every single one of the judgments of God was a way to humiliate the Egyptians for their idolatry. He humiliated them for their worship of the Nile River, their worship of Pharaoh, their worship of the sky, their worship of the crops, their worship of their own productivity. In each case, he totally smited them. He destroyed their idolatry. And so here when he says in the song, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" it means like, what idol, what thing, what you know, thing you could put your focus in is like God? What's like him? Who is like you, Lord, majestic in holiness? To be holy is to be totally separate and other. It's to be totally beyond. Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretch out your right hand, there it is. The earth swallowed them up. Why is this important that we sing to him in this way? There's a wonderful quote that I wrote in the back of my Bible. I find it really helpful. I've said it before, but I wanted to remember it. C.S. Lewis said it. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." Recognize for a minute what's going on. God has said, "I'm going to do this thing for you." And then they watched for it, and then he did it. And then they sing back to him with delight. And not only do they do it, but this isn't merely a description, but I'm going to argue today that in this case, Exodus 15 is a prescription for how we're supposed to delight in him. That literally the singing praises of his victory is a proper response to him. And we saw that already in the introduction, that we're to respond to the word of God with singing and praises and thankfulness and gratitude in our heart. But we have to say, why? Is God somehow just so insecure that he needs to be reminded constantly of how great he is? Oh, I just need to be told all the time, "Do you still think I'm beautiful?" Is that the picture? No. Remember, when Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he said, "If they're silent, the rocks will cry out that everything was made for his glory." Why? Because he's worthy of it. See, when we have someone that's conceited, that their conceit and arrogance and boasting is ugly and gross only because the person's not worthy of what they're asking. If someone's saying something and they're worthy of everything they say, that's not boasting. That's not inappropriate, but no one is worthy. That's why boasting and arrogance and narcissism and all that is so ugly. But when God says it, "Hey, you need to praise me," he's telling us the thing that's the best for us. It is best for us. We were made to sing his praises. The sky is going to do it, and the heavens declare his wonderfulness and his glory. How much more should we who have lips find our fulfillment and joy as we proclaim him with our lips? And so what C.S. Lewis here is saying is that the delight is completed by the praise. He goes on and says, "It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. It to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent." Notice what he's getting at here, that the singing, again, is the overflow. It is the culmination, the overflow, the capstone, the cherry on top of the joy that is in our heart. We're made for that. And we do it all the time. When something's funny, watch sometime. If you start laughing at a good joke, if something happens, you'll see them laugh, and what do? Ha, 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 ha. And they look to see that you're laughing too. They want to share the laughter with you. When you hear a good story, when you see a meme, you share it. When you see something, an article that's funny, you share it. You don't just be like, "That's funny," and just walk away. Or you're weird. Like, we share all sorts of things. We share our joys when we say that when something cool happens, what do we say? "That was cool." Are you dumb? We both know it's cool. We both saw it. Why do you have to say it? We do it all the time. And yet we're silent often. I'm not going to diss you for showing up on time to sing at church, but I will say this. We don't value it like we ought to. We don't value singing like we ought to. Why not? Our singing is the overflow and the consummation of our joy. And my argument is, I think maybe we might be approaching it wrong. Maybe we're not coming to sing the way we should because we don't have a reason to. Let's go to the next section here. Verse 13, he now changes in the song, and the stanzas go forward to talk about God's plans. His plans would encompass what he's doing currently, what he's doing in the future, and I would argue that his plans are a template for his plans in the future. It says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, I just want to miss this. I think I did. Go back to Isaiah for a minute. I want to get the first section. Go to Isaiah 12. I realized as I went there, I forgot to tell you something really cool, and that would be a shame. Why would I take away some of your joy? How dare I do such a thing? If you actually keep your finger there and go to Psalm 18, now I'm really getting crazy. And then go, I'm just kidding. Not surprising that much. Go to Psalm 18, look at verse 1. Notice this, I want to make the statement that this song is typical, prescribed, not only described. I don't think I've made that case yet. If you notice in Psalm 18, the description, notice the description of Psalm 18. It says, a psalm of David. So David lives a lot later than Moses. He's a servant of the Lord who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies as he crossed and walked through the Red Sea. Is that what it says? No. As he was delivered from the hand of Saul. Understand the circumstances. David is running scared from Saul, who's the king of Israel, who wants to kill him, and God saves him out of Saul's hands. And so when David writes this song, maybe you'll see some of the influences of what he says. Notice what he says in the song. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Do we see an echo of the first song in the Bible? The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Similar to the Jews as they were sitting by the Red Sea, they were surrounded on all sides by a hostile force. David writes, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. We're introduced to the book of Exodus with God hearing the sighing and the groaning of his people in slavery and saying, I hear you and I'm going to come deliver you. And David calls upon the same kind of language of his own sighing and describes God hearing him in his temple. There's a drama to David's statement here. It says, the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. The brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now, why is this relevant to us? First of all, none of these things happened in God delivering David. There's no scene that you can read about in the book of Kings and, you know, in the stories of David where David is delivered by God who's breathing out with his nostrils and parting the sea and doing all this other stuff. None of that happens in that way. And yet David is taking this language and using it as a describer, a descriptor of what has been accomplished by God in saving him from Saul. But notice the point. David is using the language from the Song of Moses. He's using the language of the Exodus, the language of God's deliverance from the Exodus, right down to even ending it with talking about the blast of the breath of your nostrils to describe his own deliverance. And the reason this is so important, look, 16, he drew me, he sent me from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. They walked through the waters. Down in verse 19, he says, he brought me out into a broad place. David saw his deliverance, his victory over Saul as a sort of Exodus-like triumph. Why? Well, if you go to Isaiah 12, that's where I had you save it. I didn't save it, so I got to go there still. Notice what Isaiah says. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I'm going to argue forward today that the Exodus 15, the reason this victory is so important and this song is so important is that Exodus 15 is the national anthem of the redeemed. When we sing our Star Spangled Banner, we sing it at games, and we do, you know, we go through the song, it's the national anthem describing our deliverance, our independence, God in God, it ends with "In God we trust." The Star Spangled Banner. It is a story of victory as a nation. Well, that's what Exodus 15 is. It's the Star Spangled Banner. It's the anthem of the redeemed. And so when David used that same language, when Isaiah used that same language, there's singing in a different way the anthem of the redeemed. And in Isaiah 52, I don't want to miss this, but Isaiah 52, right before Isaiah 53, so the famous passage in Isaiah 53 that describes Christ, the servant who came and sent and gave his life for the those who are suffering. If we go to the chapter right before that, look at verse 4. It says this, "For thus says the Lord God." So this is talking about the future of God's coming salvation. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian," talking about Pharaoh, "oppress them for nothing." So God, as he's about to describe Christ's work upon the cross in the future to save, begins by describing Pharaoh in Exodus. He goes in verse 16, it says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." The same pattern is being repeated here by God in Isaiah 52. Verse 10, we see, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And then it goes on and tells us, "My servant shall act wisely," and it describes what Christ has done on our behalf, which was yet future for them. The Exodus victory is your victory, Christian. His mighty arm was bared on your behalf, and this national anthem is your national anthem. I would argue we have a reason to sing. How much more do we have a reason to sing that this has already been accomplished on our behalf? Now, having said that, let's move to the next section in Exodus. I didn't want to miss that. The next section, he now talks about his future plans. One I just alluded to. He says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed." You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. "You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Now, God isn't brought them into this holy abode yet. This is future. They're in the wandering in the wilderness. They haven't come into the promised land just yet. They're still in the wilderness. They haven't built a temple. They haven't built a tabernacle yet. They haven't done any of such thing. And some people say, well, that's why this must be later. No, no, no. What's going on here? Verse 14, it says, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." Verse 14, it says, "The people have heard." This is what's called a perfect of certainty. It's a tense that describes something in a way that means it is certain to happen. It is essentially a future tense because of the way it's written. In other words, it would be saying it this way: the people will hear and tremble. Pangs will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. So what's happening in this next section is that God's now, in the song, is speaking about his future plans. And speaking about these future plans, he says what? What's the future plans? "The inhabitants of Canaan will melt away from you." Verse 16, "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They're still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you purchased, you'll bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever." So this is describing the future of God causing his enemies to tremble in fear and his people to be victorious in the land, in the promised land, on the mountain, on the holy mountain with the holy temple. Now, think about this. If the Jews were going to sing this as their national anthem, it encompasses what God has accomplished, but it also encompasses his promise for what he will accomplish. And so think of the power of singing a song like this that is prophetic in its certainty, and go to the book of Joshua for a moment. Look at Joshua chapter 2. So again, this is a prophetic song. It is describing God's future actions. Well, here now, 40 years later, as they leave the wilderness to go into the promised land, the story of Rahab and hiding the spies that come in from Israel is about, they're about to conquer the land. This is Jericho, and as Joshua comes through and Rahab is there, these spies come through, and eventually they're going to cross the Jordan. Notice what happens here in this first case. As the spies come in, Rahab says, verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." She literally is quoting verbatim the song that they would be singing in their national anthem. Think about this if you're the spies. You come into the land, and you might have just been back at camp singing in your way. You're singing your song, and you're like, "And they will melt away before us." And then here's this woman who's like, "We're afraid of you, and our hearts are melting before you." And you'd be like, that seems significant. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." That happened 40 years earlier. Yet they still knew. The victory that God accomplished 40 years earlier was still causing hearts to melt further. Verse 11, it says, "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted." How encouraging would this be for them to see the prophetic word of God coming true in their midst because they're singing it? If you go a little bit further to chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 1. As now this same story. So Rahab, now as they come to conquer Jericho, what happens? It says, chapter 5, verse 1, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan of the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who are by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there's no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." So not only is the Exodus story a template as a song of victory, David refers to it, but it's a template as it describes his future plans for his future deliverance. So that God, as he brings them in to conquer Jericho, he doesn't just say, "Hey, let's go around this river, let's build a bridge." He's like, "You know what? Let's part the waters here." And so if you're in Jericho, you look out, and we were there. We were standing at Jericho, and you could actually see the Jordan from Jericho. So you'd be in Jericho, and you would see, I don't know, millions of people, a big mass in the distance, and there's a river. And all of a sudden, you see the river just go, whoosh, and they walk through, and you'd be like, "Oh, that's those people." And your hearts would melt. And then they don't even attack you. They just walk around 7 times silently. You'd be like, ah. But listen to this. They sang a prophetic picture of what God was going to accomplish. I mean, wouldn't that be so cool to be able to sing a song about the future that's so certain that as it's happening, it would give you joy and assurance? Oh, wait. Don't we think and say to ourselves, didn't Jesus say, "Hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring you to where I am"? Doesn't it say in Revelation that when I bring you to this place, it is a place of where there'll be no tears, I'll wipe away every tear? Don't we describe just the very same thing? So that as it's happening, if the church is chorus in heaven, if you believe in the tribulation that we'll be in heaven, that we will be singing these wonderful truths from this scripture that we have as we watch it happen. In the same way that they did in the Exodus. What an amazing, amazing truth. Go to Luke 9. Let's look at verse 28. I pointed this out last week, but when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he's praying, as he's about to head towards Jerusalem, it says that Moses and Elijah, Moses who penned that first song, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. When it describes the word departure, your Bible might have a little mark next to it. If you look down, it'll tell you in the Greek, this word departure means exodus. That this template of God's future plans that they sing about is exactly what Christ is accomplishing in our behalf. That song is relevant to us today. Is that fair? It is a song about our exodus. It is a song about our promised land. It is a song about our victory. And it's prophetic and it's full certainty to be accomplished that as we sing about this victory, as we sing about what he's going to be accomplishing in our midst, we get to sing about these things as we watch it happen. I would argue very modestly that I believe we have a reason to sing, Christian. Let's go to this last section here. And this is where everything gets a little bit funny. This is where I hid some tambourines in our church And we're going to have dancers come down. I'm just kidding. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. Now, this description of Miriam as the sister of Aaron is proper for the time, but this would have been also Moses' sister, likely. So the woman, the girl that sat when Pharaoh's daughter came to the river and said, she says, oh, who should I have nurse him? And she goes, I know the person went and got the mother of Moses. That's Miriam. So she's probably like 90 at this point. And so Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them. So here we just heard a song, and now we're going to hear another song. Notice Miriam, so wow, we get two songs, guys. You thought I was going to teach you one song, but we're actually getting two. So what's Miriam's song sound like? Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then you can say dot, dot, dot. There's more to the song. Why only this first verse to the song? Well, if you look at it, it is identical to the first verse of Moses' song. Look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. What's the point? Is this Miriam's song? Or is it Moses' song? Go to Isaiah 42. I mean, it's identical. What does Isaiah say? Sing to the Lord a new song. Okay, good, because Moses and Miriam had the same one. So we need to sing a new song, right? What is this new song? Well, if you go down a little bit further, look at verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. That sounds like the same song. How is it a new song? So is the song Moses' song? Is it Miriam's song? Is it Isaiah's song, who says it's new, but really he's just taken from Moses and Miriam? Go to Psalm 144. Maybe it's David's song. Look at what David says. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Sounds similar. He's my steadfast love, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. That sounds really similar. And yet in verse 9, what does he say? I will sing a new song to you, O God. Doesn't sound like a new song, David. Sounds like the same song. So is it Moses' song? Is it Miriam's song? Is it Isaiah's song? Is it David's song? They sound pretty similar to me. I mean, just changed a few orders here, but it's sort of the same thing. Go to Revelation chapter 5. I believe this is the picture of the elders, is the picture of the church already ascended into heaven, and it says that they fell down before the Lamb, holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, in verse 9, and they sang a new song. Man, everyone has these new songs. What's their new song? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Wow. That might sound a little different. This is our song. I think it's a better one. But go, if you will, to Revelation 15. Notice here in verse 1, it says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are this last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Remember, God has just come through in our story, and they are on the other side of the Red Sea, and floating upon that Red Sea, which is no longer raging, are the dead bodies, the horses, anything made of wood that floats, just the carnage of God's deliverance, still just floating upon the waters as they're standing on dry land on the other side. Well, here in the future, listen to this picture. John says, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. If that's not a picture of the Jews on the other side of the Exodus, I don't know what is. And they sing the song of Moses. Well, there's your clue. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Every new song of victory, every new song of trust, every new song of gratitude is one more stanza in the song that begins in Exodus 15 and ends at the very end. It's one song. It's the song of the Lamb. It's a song we sing when we sing about his victory in our lives. It's the song that the chorus that we join when we talk about his goodness towards us, our gratitude for what he's accomplished on our behalf. We join the mighty chorus that begins all the way back and is pointed forward to us, liturgically given to us, prescribed for us, and we see its culmination at the end. I mean, it's overwhelming to me. So then why, if we hear all these things, if we see that God wants us to sing to him, why aren't we lining up outside? Why aren't we showing up practicing the music? Why aren't we thinking to ourselves, man, what's the songs we're going to sing today? Why aren't we so focused on it? If we're honest with ourselves. Because I'm not. Singing is something I force myself to like doing. Maybe that's you too. And so what do we do as churches? We say, well, let's just make it more entertaining. Let's turn it up. Let's make more variety to entertain you. But that's not the point. The point is for us to sing as a response. This is all as a response. Go to Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with them. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering him, notice he didn't say this out loud, this is his thoughts. Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So here's the story. This woman is coming forward and just kind of overwhelmingly just worshiping Jesus. And the Pharisee's sitting there like with a smug look. And while this is happening, Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered and said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Maybe we don't sing because we don't see a reason. And maybe we don't see a reason because we're not really looking. Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Thank you, Father, for delivering us. We were surrounded by our sinfulness and our own desires. We were rebellious, going our own way, but you sent your Son. You parted a way through his obedience, through the blood of his back. You gave us an exodus through the Red Sea of death. You accomplished the impossible. We have so much reason, so many reasons to thank you, to sing about what you've accomplished. And God, you've not only done that, but you promised us unblushingly to lavish your grace upon us forever and ever, that you're preparing a place for us at this very moment, that you're coming to bring us to that very place to be with you, to be with us and be our God and to walk among us. You promised all these things and you're accomplishing these things. God, I ask that we would be a people that sings your praises. Lord, help us to see a reason to sing. I pray, Father, that as we understand your truth, the outflow and the overflow is so overwhelming that we cannot do but sing. I pray, Father, that every Sunday we would have folks lined up early, ready to sing with all their heart, with all their gratitude for your goodness throughout the week for them. I pray, Father, that you would use this sermon to change our congregation to be people that love to sing. I ask, God, that you would protect us from all the movements that try to change what we're about when it comes to singing and turn it into worshiptainment or something that's not appropriate to what you've called us to do. I pray, Father, for those who don't know you, that they would recognize that they don't have that victory yet or those promises yet, that they would put their faith in you, Father, that they would be uncomfortable singing songs about a God they don't know, that they would put their faith in you, repent, that they would trust in the cross for salvation so they too can join the chorus. I pray that you'd use a sermon for your glory, Father, and for our good. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end the service with worship like we do. And the first way we're going to congregationally worship God at the end of the service is the congregational act of giving. The act itself is an end itself. It is an act of worship. It is something prescribed in Scripture. Here's the deal. There's no amount prescribed, and there's no one that's going to hold you accountable to give a certain amount. There's no tithe. Giving is something that is supposed to be done totally between you and God, and that's absolutely important. But here's the funny part. If it's between you and God, there's no amount. So what's the ramification? The Bible invites us to trust him, to give sacrificially, regularly, and in a disciplined manner, and to trust him to provide for us in the midst of that. And that interchange, that interaction is how he invites us to intimacy with him. Not only individually, but here's how it relates to us as a congregation. As we give in this way as individuals, as we do it together, that is what's called worship. It's something done with a joyful heart. It's impossible to do unless God, the Holy Spirit, has done something in you. So there's no way we would ever survive if that weren't the case. But here's the fun part. As we worship God, the byproduct of that worship is what funds the future work of the church. And so again, I want to remind us, we are standing here today on almost 12 years of faithful worship. And that's a profoundly exciting thing. So now we get to take our part in that faithful worship. Would you pray with me for the offering? God, thank you so much we get to have an offering. Thank you so much that you give us this invitation to intimacy with you. I ask that you would give us joyful hearts at the privilege we have. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.